Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I will read the first 18 verses. Let us hear God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come now really to the culmination of the writer's whole argument to the Hebrews. And if you remember, he's made the case that God has spoken finally in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the climax of God's revelation, greater than any other revelation that came before Him. He's also argued that although for a time the Son was brought low into a state of humiliation so that He might redeem us, He has now been exalted to the highest place of honor. And He's quoted from Psalm 110 over and over again to show us that very thing, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father and that He is appointed the heir of all things. And He's not only argued this, but He's shown us that Jesus Christ is greater than all the angels, that He's greater than Moses, and that He's greater than Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood. And it's that last point, of course, that He's been making for several chapters, because these Hebrews wanting to go back to the tabernacle, back to the shadow, back to the old covenant way of worshiping, He has spent time from chapter 4 all the way now into chapter 10, showing that Jesus Christ is the true and great and perfect high priest who also became the sacrifice for us so that we could be redeemed and have our conscience cleansed. And that's what he's been considering for all this time. And now he reaches the climax of his whole argument. here in verses 1 through 18 in chapter 10, which we'll be looking at today. And here he wants to drive home the point that in Jesus Christ we have been perfected. Now, perfection is something that I probably don't even need to tell you. We all desire in one way or another. Our whole culture seems to strive for perfection, some sense of self-improvement, at least to feel as though you were on the road to perfection. That's why millions of dollars are spent every year in the fitness industry, in the home improvement industry, in the investment industry. We want improvement. We want improvement of our bodies, improvement of our health, improvement of our homes, improvement of our finances, improvement of our relationships. And there's nothing wrong with those things at all. Seeking to improve yourself is just fine. But it's the moral perfection that man desires and longs for that he can never possibly attain. All of those other things, you might attain some level of perfection in your home, in your body, in your finances, because you've set the standard. But morally and spiritually, it is God who sets the standard. And that is man's greatest problem, and it's the problem that every single person has. God demands perfection, and man can't attain it. Ever since the garden, ever since the fall of Adam, when man fell from that true righteousness and true holiness in which he had been created, man has longed for and strived for moral perfection, and yet he can't attain it in anything that he does. And so we want to look this morning at what the writer to the Hebrews says. That perfection does not come by the law. That perfection was only attained by Jesus Christ. And that perfection comes to all of Christ's people. We'll consider these three things in our text this morning. So in the first place, perfection does not come by the law. Now this is the point that the writer's been making for some time in his sermon letter. Now remember what he said back in chapter 7. He said that the former commandment of the priesthood had been set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. And he said that a better hope has been introduced. And wanting to emphasize this, he said in chapter 7, verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law made nothing perfect, the writer said. Well, now here in chapter 10, he's expanding on that a little. And so he says in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," notice what he says, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." There was nothing in the Mosaic law that was ever designed to make a believer perfect. All of the ceremonies under the Mosaic law were, as the writer says, shadows. Shadows of the reality. Now think about a shadow for a moment. If you're near somebody that you love, or perhaps near somebody that you would really like to meet, a famous athlete or a world leader or someone, and they're right before you, and you can't believe this person that you've seen on TV so many times and kind of followed their life a little bit. There they are, standing before you, in flesh and blood before your eyes. Well, you look down and you might see their shadow and realize that's not just any shadow, that's the shadow of so-and-so. But the shadow, of course, doesn't compare to the real person or the real thing. The shadow only indicates that that thing is near. It indicates that the thing is close. That if it's a shadow of a person, that person is standing right by you. Well, it's a shadow in that sense that the Old Covenant was to Jesus Christ. It could never be the same thing. It's just a shadow. It was just to point the nearness and the coming of the promised Messiah. And so to go back to the shadow when you had the reality was not only ridiculous, was not only foolish, but was utterly sinful. It was to reject the reality. And these sacrifices of the ceremonial law we have to understand that they could never bring perfection because they had to continually be offered. They could never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They could never provide a true assurance. There was always this nagging sense of guilt that persisted in the worshiper as he brought goat after goat, bull after bull, animal after animal, all the blood that would run down the altar and in the courtyard there of the tabernacle. It could never bring true assurance. Every single time you brought an animal, there was a constant reminder that the curtain separating the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man remained intact, erected, and could not be crossed. Even though the believer in the Old Covenant, if he was a believer by true faith, he was forgiven and he was justified by faith alone, just as we are in the New Covenant, he could never attain a sense of perfection because the sacrifices of the law were not intended to do so. They were on the one hand pointing him to the promised Messiah, but at the same time reminding him of his own imperfection because they constantly needed to be offered. You never got to the point where they said, okay, you don't need to offer anymore. God's satisfied. And not only that, but these offerings, of course, were made in the blood of animals, not the blood of a human being. And it's a human being that has sinned against God in Adam and human beings like us. And that's why the Son of God needed to become a human being and was so 2,000 years ago. And so as the writer says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Son of God had to become a real man with a real body and a real soul and really walk in our human history. And He did. But perfection was not only impossible through those ceremonies in the Mosaic Law, or what we call the ceremonial law, that ceremonial portion of the Mosaic Law, it was impossible through all parts of the Mosaic Law, even the moral law of God. We can't obtain perfection simply by keeping the law. And Jesus points this out. This is what His Sermon on the Mount is all about. You see, you had these Pharisees who thought that they were keeping the law, saying, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never slept with somebody who's not my wife. I haven't done those things. I'm keeping the law. I'm notching them up. I'm checking off the checklist. And He says, you fools, you don't understand your own sin. If you've had hatred in your heart, you have murdered somebody. You haven't murdered somebody physically, but you've murdered them in your heart. If you've had lust for somebody who is not your spouse, well, you haven't physically slept with somebody, but you've still committed that in your own heart. And He sets the bar, showing them how high the bar is of the law of God, that it's unattainable. Or we think of the rich young ruler who came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, keep the commandments, knowing he can't. And he says, oh, all those I've kept since my youth. And Jesus shows him his own idolatry, the fact that he can't even get past the first commandment, when he says, really, well, go sell everything you have and follow me. And what does he do? He can't do that. He shows him that he can't keep the law. The law can't bring perfection because we're sinful. You see, this is what the natural man thinks. He thinks he can attain some level of spiritual and moral perfection by climbing a ladder. And it's particularly prevalent in our culture, which is so incurably pragmatic. We love things that are practical solutions. We're obsessed with self-improvement, simple solutions. I mean, you only need to see what's on TV or to see what's sold in terms of books and what kind of websites there are that occupy the computers and homes of so many people. We love things that you say, give me a step that I need to take. Show me what I need to do and I'll do it so that I can attain some level of perfection. But when we approach our relationship to God in this way, well, we have a twisted and grotesque understanding of God's holiness, of His law that commands and demands a standard that is as good as his own. We have a twisted and grotesque understanding of our own sin and also of the grace that is provided to us in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that that's what all of the religions of the world do. All of them. They can all be lumped together in one category because they all have this one thing in common. It's based on your law keeping. It doesn't matter if it's Islam. It doesn't matter if it's Buddhism. It doesn't matter what it is. When people in their little chic and vogue language say, "Well, I'm not religious, I just want to be spiritual." What they mean by that is that they are on some path to self-improvement through their own law-keeping. And it's quite simple. You just go find a standard that you can keep. And all the while, they have to suppress the truth that says God demands a higher standard. And perfection is not attainable through your own law-keeping. Perfection was only attained by Jesus Christ. And that's the next thing we want to consider. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. And that's why Christ had to become a real human man with this real body and real soul, just like the first Adam, just like us. But notice here what he says, the writer, in verses 5 through 7, where he quotes Psalm 40. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" You see, perfection was attained by Jesus Christ, because he came and he did the will of God. He was given a commandment from the Father from all eternity past to come and to do God's perfect will, because that is in which God delights. It is something that God loves. God doesn't stand over the bloody sacrifices of bulls and goats and say, "Oh, blood, give me more blood." That's how the pagans think of their own deities. "Well, you got to go get lots of blood and bring all that blood to pacify that angry deity and to turn away his wrath because he's really mad." It's not that God is sitting there bloodthirsty on his throne. No, he delights in holiness. He delights in righteousness. And he delights in his Son who came to do his will. And loved ones, we need to remember this as Christians. That even though we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, that doesn't turn us into antinomians living against God's law. God delights in holiness. He delights in obedience. This is why he delights in his Son. And of course, any obedience and good works that we offer to God can only be given to Him through the perfection of Jesus Christ, because we can't offer one good work that's not tainted with sin. But we must see that this obedience that was offered to the Father, it nevertheless required bloodshed, because God's holiness is so great and His justice requires that the same human nature which has sinned against Him should make payment for that sin. And so that perfectly righteous man, that perfectly obedient man, obeyed and went to the cross. And He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The cost of our sin is so great that it cost the very righteous and perfect life of the Son Himself. And He's dealt with it in Jesus Christ. So complete was His offering, so complete was His sacrifice, that it indeed fulfilled the law and has turned away God's wrath forever. And we notice here also that He makes these great contrasts. Notice what He does. He says that He has contrasted, or He says rather that there's not just one many high priests, but there is one high priest. There are not many sacrifices, but there's one sacrifice. The sacrifices aren't offered over and over again. It's been once and for all. He's making these great contrasts to show this perfection that has been attained in Jesus Christ. But he makes one particular contrast here in verses 11 and 12 that's very important that we may have overlooked. And notice what he says. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You notice that? Why does he say that? Why is he sitting down rather than standing up? What's the big deal there? What's significant? Well, it means at least three very significant things. In the first place, the fact that Christ, even now, as we are in this place, and whatever we do today, is seated and not standing, means that His work is finished. You see, the Levitical priests, they would stand in the tabernacle. They would be busy. They'd go to work. And they would be offering sacrifices. They would be caring for the things in the tabernacle. They would not sit. And they certainly wouldn't sit, the high priest that is, on that one day of atonement that came once a year when he went in through the great curtain into the most holy place. There was no chair for him in there. Only the Ark of the Covenant. And it was with fear and trembling that he would enter into that place. But not the Son. Not our high priest. He has entered into the true Holy of Holies. And he is seated. He is at rest because his work is complete. He no longer stands. He is sitting down. And it shows that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, was final. But it also shows us that God is satisfied with this final sacrifice. The fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in the highest position of honor shows us how fully satisfied the work of atonement was in Jesus Christ. That God has truly been propitiated. That His wrath has truly been turned away. Something that all the blood of those bulls and goats could never possibly bring. And we see Jesus seated because God is propitiated and satisfied. But we also see that the fact that Jesus is seated as a high priest in this position, that He is ruling alongside His Father. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe, the omnipotent Lord of eternity and the sovereign King over all His enemies. You know, to be seated at the right hand of power is to be not only exalted, but to be in a position that is equal. And this is what Psalm 110 spoke of over and over again. And when our high priest reappears, when he stands up and he comes back, he will return to this same earth that he once walked, and his enemies will be defeated. All of them will be made his footstool forever and ever and finally. But in the meantime, we're to live as those who live in confidence that our high priest is now seated and that perfection was made through the sacrifice that he offered to the Father. And so we see that this perfection doesn't come through the law, that this perfection was only attained by Jesus Christ, and also that this perfection comes to all of Christ's people. Notice verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now that's an important verse. You see, by the single offering of this perfect life, Christ has made all those who are in Him perfect. And you think about yourself and you say, "I'm not perfect." Well, not only that, you're not perfect by God's standards by a long shot. But God sees you as perfect. Not because of anything in and of yourself. Not because of any of your own law keeping. Not because, as the medievals used to say, well, God will not deny grace to those who do what is in them. That was what they used to say. They had a pretty saying for it in Latin. And it really just translated to, well, God helps those who help themselves. You do your best, and there's something that left remaining that God needs to fill in for your merit, and He will fill that gap. No, it's not like that at all. God demands perfection all the way, and He sees you now as perfect if you are in Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you have done, but because of the perfection of your Savior. Because of what He has accomplished by virtue of Him. And you must know this, that God accepts nothing less than perfection. He doesn't accept 99.9%. He doesn't grade on a curve. He only accepts perfection. Otherwise, He is not God. And if you're here today thinking, well, you know, I may not be perfect like that, but I'm not such a bad guy after all. I mean, you know, I've made some mistakes and I've done some things in my life I'm not proud of, but I'm certainly not as bad as the really evil people in the world. I mean, I'm no murderer, I'm no terrorist, I'm no child molester, I'm not one of these kinds of people. I try to live a pretty moral and clean life and try to do what is right. I do my best, and surely God, being a God of love and grace, will accept me. Friend, if you think along those lines, you are completely deceived by your own flesh. You have no concept of the evilness and the foulness of sin, not in your sight. Who cares what it is in your sight? But what it is in God's sight. That's all that matters. And you're probably more worried, honestly, about getting a speeding ticket from a police officer than facing the judgment of the living God. And it's because you've deceived yourself and you've suppressed the truth. But my friend, you must know that, as the writer said earlier, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And as he'll say a little later in this chapter, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are not united to Jesus Christ completely by faith, if you have not received full and final forgiveness for sins through His perfect righteousness and His perfect work finished on the cross, then repent and believe on Him now. Don't waste another day. Today is the day of salvation, and He will receive you. He will receive you. He will accept you. It's not about you accepting Him, you receiving. It's about Him receiving and accepting you with all of your sin. And He will do that. Repent and trust and look to Him and to Him alone. If you die in your sins, you'll face the judgment that all your sin deserves. And again, you might say, but I'm no murderer. Listen, all of the hatred that you've had in your heart, that you've harbored toward another person, God in His justice must punish. All of the lust that you've conjured up in your mind as you've looked at images, looked at other people, He must punish in His justice. Every idle word that you have said in your life, you must give an account to Him for, and He must punish. Everything that you have ever done, every bit of idolatry that you have ever joyfully created in your heart, every heretical thought you've ever thought about God, He must punish. And that's a fearful thing. And God in His holy justice will have His satisfaction. And so turn to your only hope, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He is your hope. Look to Him. And Christian, you need to be reminded of these words today as well, because if you're united to Christ through faith, then God accepts you as perfect. He doesn't accept you by virtue of anything you've done, but by what Jesus has done. Listen to how Paul puts it in those familiar words of Romans 8, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." That is what is true of every Christian. The law of God has been fulfilled in you. So that, as we confess in Heidelberg 60, it's just as if you never had nor committed any sin, and as if you yourself had been perfectly obedient to all the law of God. That is how God sees you. Even though you are still in the process of being sanctified. Look at verse 14. "For by a single offering He has perfected," that's a perfect tense, past, done, "for all time, those who are being sanctified." It's a present tense with ongoing work, an ongoing process. You know, even though you've been justified once and for all, still you say, "How can God see me as perfect when I'm so imperfect? When I still think this, I still act, I still do. How can that be?" Well, I ask you a question. The sin that you struggle with, do you hate it? Do you wish it would go away? Or do you say, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive, and it makes for a beautiful relationship"? You see, if it's that, you are no Christian, and you need to repent and believe. But if you say, "Yes, I hate this sin that my flesh still craves and longs for, and yes, I wish it would go away, and I hate it," and you read Romans 7 and the struggle of that man there that still has this crying out and saying, "The things that I want to do, I still don't find myself doing. How can this be?" Then, loved one, be comforted, because you are here in verse 14. "By a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Those who are in the process still in this life, this pilgrim age of being made more holy inwardly. And so when you doubt, you look to your Lord, who is not standing making sacrifices for you, but who is seated at the right hand of the Father, because His work is done. It's complete. It's over. And when the Father looks at you, He sees you through Him, the one who is seated at His right hand, the one who has been perfected forever, and gives you His perfection as well. We come to His table today with that knowledge and that love for Him, knowing that He has perfected us for all time, and through these means He has ordained, is continually sanctifying us in the process. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise, O Lord, for all that You have accomplished in Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that through Him You see us as perfect. Lord, that You have forgiven our sins, that You have blotted them out and removed them as far as the east is from the west, and that You receive us as if we ourselves had never had nor committed any sin and accomplished all the obedience which Christ Jesus Himself accomplished on our behalf. Oh, Father, we thank You for our Savior. Where would we be without Him? And where would we be and how could we live without such wonderful knowledge? Feed us and nourish us, we pray, as we need it, O Lord. For we are still weak. We are still polluted. We are still being sanctified. Feed us and nourish us with His body and blood, even as He is now seated at Your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.